Why don't you go ahead and be seated? While you're being seated, we'll take your copy of the scripture and open it to the 17th chapter of the book of Acts. Acts is in the New Testament. It's after the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. It's before the letters or the epistles of the New Testament, books like Romans and 1st and 2nd Corinthians. If you've got to the maps at the end of the book, you've gone just a little too far. Back up to the book of Acts, which serves as that history book, that bridge between those Gospels and those epistles. We're going to be in the 17th chapter this morning. We continue to look at the early church and see specifically how the early church handled change. One of the common threads through our studies over the last several months as we have made our way through the book of Acts. And if you have found Acts 17, we're going to be looking specifically this morning at verses 16 through the end of the chapter. The Wizard of Oz debuted in 1939. It was a movie based on the children's book written by Frank Baum in 1900. And despite some of its splendor and technicolor and all of the things that the movie has become known for, it was initially a box office disappointment. But beginning in 1956, CBS began to air the movie on an annual basis. And as a result, it became one of the most popular films in history. There's a number of familiar quotes that we could draw from that movie, but one particularly has some relevance to our conversation this morning. When Dorothy finds herself in the Land of Oz, she says somewhat whimsically to her dog Toto, "Toto, I have a feeling we're not in Kansas anymore." And we often may feel this way when we engage the world around us. We have said before that the world is a very different place than the one in which many of us grew up. And I think we only have to look at the most recent election to remind us how deep the cultural divide is in our nation. And it seems as though that those in these different worlds know very little about how the other ones seem to work or operate or really what they even believe. But we're not alone in that. As a matter of fact, the first century was also a very pluralistic age. And we see in Acts chapter 17, Paul encountering this pluralism in a way that gives us some hope and some insight into how we can encounter the world around us today. Because when we look into Acts 17, we see that we can indeed point people to Jesus even though we live in a pluralistic age. So begin reading with me in verse 16 of chapter 17. There it says, "Now while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw the city that was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. And some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him. And some said, 'What does this babbler wish to say?' Others said, 'Well, he seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities,' because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. And they took him and they brought him to the Areopagus, saying, 'May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? For you bring some strange things to our ears, and we wish to know, therefore, what these things mean.' Now all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, 'Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and I observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, "To the unknown God." What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you: the God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. Right. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us, for in him we live and move and have our being. As even some of your own poets have said, for we indeed are his offspring. Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead.
Right.
Now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. But others said, "We will hear you again about this." So Paul went out from their midst, but some men joined him and believed, among whom also were Dionysius, the Areopagite, and a woman named Demarius, and others with them. Father, we are thankful again for this word. We just pray that as we look at it this morning, that you will help us to learn it and to listen and to seek to live it out by your Spirit and by your grace. We pray that you help us to be clear in our communication of it. May we be accurate. And Father, we give you the praise and the glory for anything and all that will transpire from this. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. When we last saw Paul, he was in the city of Berea. He had been run out of Thessalonica. He had moved on to Berea to minister, and subsequently mobs from Thessalonica had come after him, had driven him from Berea, and he made his way to Athens. And he's there waiting on Timothy and on Silas to join him. Now, at the time in the text where Paul is in the city of Athens, Athens was not the great city that it once was, but it was still a pretty spectacular place. And so as he waits for his team to catch up with him, the text tells us in verse 16 that his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. As Paul made his way through the city of Athens, he noticed not only its architecture, he noted not only its intellectualism and its sophistication, but he noticed that everywhere he went, there were idols. Idols upon idols upon idols upon idols. All of these different idols highlighting and acknowledging and pointing to objects of worship of different kind. And Paul's reaction reminds us that we should be moved when we see the condition of the culture around us.
Yes, sir.
The text tells us that he was provoked. When he saw the brokenness of the culture and the world around him, he was provoked in his spirit. And that word provoked only appears here in the New Testament. But it is a word that was used in the Septuagint. Now, the Septuagint was a Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament. And in that Septuagint, that Greek translation, that word for provoked is often used in the Old Testament to describe the attitude of God towards idolatry. When Paul sees the idolatry that's rampant in Athens, he was provoked. And when we look around at the culture around us, how do we respond? I find that far too often we get aggravated. We get angry. We lash out at people, and we lash out about people. We get ugly, and we rant about it all. But it's important for us to remember something. We live in a darkened age.
Yes, sir.
And the people that are around us without Christ in this darkened age are darkened in their understanding. And they are living how they know to live. They are living as those blind dwelling in the dark. And how else would we expect them to live than other to live the way that they know? So our provocation should not be one that causes us to stomp and to snort and to lash out, but rather it should be one that compels us to share Jesus.
Amen.
That was Paul's reaction. When he saw the community of Athens, He didn't take to social media to begin ripping how lost and how pagan it was. He didn't begin to rant and to rave. He began to talk to them about Jesus. And verse 17 says, he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. In other words, Paul went to the religious people. He went to the devout people. And he went to people who had a similar framework as he did. And he talked to them about Jesus. He opened the scripture and they helped them to see Jesus as the fulfillment of those scriptures. The text tells us he also went to the marketplace. That's the busy areas of commerce and interaction. If you've ever been to that part of the world, you know those kinds of places are still there. And I don't know if we have an equivalent kind of a place, maybe a hustling, bustling downtown area, or maybe something like Crocker Park on a busy day where you have these people from all over the area converging to do business and commerce and to eat and to do all those kinds of things. But Paul would go to the marketplace every day, and he would encounter people that we might call in church. They didn't have the same religious framework as the Jews did that Paul could begin his conversations with. They were coming from a completely different perspective. But nonetheless, he went to them and he engaged them. And the text tells us he engaged even the philosophers of his days, the Epicureans and the Stoics and those who saw themselves as intellectual debaters. And we are reminded that all around us, we see people of varying degrees of understanding when it comes to Jesus. And we need to be open to approaching all of them with the reality of Jesus.
Yes, sir.
John Stott suggests that there are three reasons we should share the gospel. He says the first of those is that we are to share out of obedience to the Great Commission. Matthew tells us in Matthew 28, 20, that we are to go into all the world and make disciples. As Christians, we are under obligation to talk to other people about Jesus. But not only are we to act merely out of obedience, we are to also act out of compassion and love. If we believe in the reality of Scripture, if we believe in the reality of heaven and hell, if we believe that Jesus is someone who matters and that salvation is something that matters and that sin is real and deliverance is real, then out of sheer concern for the people around us that we know and love, we need to go to people out of an act of compassion. But thirdly, and he would suggest the greatest reason that should compel us to witness is jealousy for God's name. Jealousy for the glory of Jesus Christ. That it should so stir in our hearts that when we see worship that should be going to Jesus, going in some other direction. And that's what shaped Paul in this paragraph. Let me share with you Stott's quote. He says, how then in the face of growing opposition to it, can Christians justify the continuance of world evangelization? The commonest answer is to point to the Great Commission, and indeed obedience to it provides a strong stimulus. Compassion is higher than obedience, however, namely a love for people who do not know Jesus, and who on the account of that are alienated, disoriented, and indeed lost. But the highest incentive of all is zeal or jealousy for the glory of Jesus Christ. God has promoted him to the supreme place of honor, in order that every knee and tongue should acknowledge his lordship. So the lostness of the world around us should fuel us to want to make Jesus' name known. So to borrow from Stott, I would challenge us this morning to say, let us be obedient to the Great Commission.
Yes, sir.
Let us too be compassionate to those around us who are lost and in need of the hope found only in Jesus. But even more so, let our hearts burn with the jealousy for Jesus that says only he is truly worthy of worship.
Amen.
So the condition of the culture around us should prompt us to talk about Jesus. But as we do that, realize that a lost, pluralistic culture sees Jesus as a strange teaching. Now, this is something that is a challenge, I think, for many of us. Because many of us are of a generation when even our unchurched friends and neighbors at least had a sense of who Jesus was and kind of what he was about. and all of those sorts of things. And I've often quipped about the story of my own family, how my parents, although unbelievers at the time, could look at you. They had no problem acknowledging the reality of Jesus. They were just not willing to acknowledge Jesus as Lord and Savior. But we live in an age that's very, very different. We live in an age where things are much more pluralistic. And it doesn't do us any good to lash out in ugliness and ranting and ravings. We're like a dog howling at the moon sometimes. As Paul shared the gospel in the synagogues and in the marketplaces, the Epicureans and the Stoic philosophers were intrigued by what they heard. Now, the Epicureans were a group that were focused on pleasure and on happiness. And they doubted that the gods involved themselves in the affairs of this world at all. That is, even if the gods even existed. It's kind of similar to our modern understanding of deism. This is, well, there's a supreme being out there somewhere, but he's so disconnected from reality here that he's not really engaged in what's happening. The Stoics were pantheistic, and they saw themselves as the one who were shaping history. They were the more prominent of the two, or the more prevalent of the two. They kind of saw it all as up to them. And as these two groups, as individuals in these two groups heard Paul, the text tells us that some responded to him and said, he's a babbler. It was an insult. They were saying he literally was a seed picker. But others understood that he seemed to be talking about some sort of religious stuff. They thought that maybe he was talking about foreign deities, and they were a little unclear exactly what it was he was communicating. And it may even have been possible that they thought he was talking about two deities, Jesus and the resurrection, that Jesus was one deity and the resurrection was another deity. So they asked him to come to the Areopagus, literally the hill of Ares or Mars Hill. And they said, hey, this is kind of where we gather to discuss these sorts of things. Would you come converse with us? Would you come expound on these strange teachings that you're saying? And the modern equivalent, that might be like someone saying to us, hey, you know, we get together at Starbucks usually around break time or lunch time, and there's several of us that get together and talk about the things of the world. Would you come and talk about this thing that you're discussing? And so Paul went. He went to Mars Hill, and he began then to discuss with them the things that he had seen in their city. And how he had looked around at all of their statues and all of their idols and all of their religious symbolism. And he drew their attention to one particular statue, one that was dedicated to an unknown god. And he then began to talk about that unknown god. In essence, what Paul did is he began to talk about that which they made room for in their broken belief system. Now, let me sidestep here and just throw a couple of caveats at you. One is that this isn't necessarily a prescriptive way of talking with others about Jesus. It's one way. And it's the way that Paul used in Athens at this particular time. And as we saw a couple of weeks ago, when in Thessalonica and Berea, he did it a little bit different. But I do think it's important that Paul doesn't walk into this community filled with unchurched people, filled with people who had no real understanding of what he was talking about when it came to Jesus. And he did not begin to simply lash out at them. He did not begin to look at them and say, I can't believe the wreck you've made of this culture. I can't believe how horrible this is and how all of you are lost and going to hell, you stupid pagans. And you need to get your hearts right with God. You need to get right or get left. You see, folks, sometimes we lose the conversation before the conversation starts.
Yeah.
Would Paul have been theologically or sociologically incorrect had he taken that approach? No. But in his wisdom, he recognized that this was an audience to be won rather than enemies to be made. He realized that he could do more by beginning where they were than lashing out at them in anger as if they had stolen his country and his culture from him. And so he began to talk to them about the one hole in their belief system that pointed to Jesus. So he points to God as the creator and sustainer of all that is. He acknowledges that it is God who rules over the affairs of man and how he has made himself available to us. And he talks about how this God will judge us, and so as a result, we need to look to him. He even quotes some of their own poets. He quotes some of their own literature as a way of reinforcing what he's talking about. C.S. Lewis said, "No philosophical theory which I have yet come across is a radical improvement of the words of Genesis that say, 'In the beginning, God made the heavens and the earth.'" Now, what would have bothered these philosophers the most is the same thing that caused many in our day to struggle. Again, keep in mind, where is Paul? Paul is in Athens. And we've already seen how in Athens there are all of these religious shrines. There are all of these temples and statues and idols to all of these different gods. I'm sure that every chariot that drove up and down the street had a different bumper sticker promoting a different way of worship. That's a joke. Don't Google that later, because you'll find out. You know, you'll be disappointed. But what most bothered these philosophers is the same thing that would bother most people today. And that is the exclusivity of Jesus. The Paul brought their attention to the fact that Jesus and Jesus alone is the way of salvation. And he uses the resurrection as the means to justify that. We've encountered this thought throughout Scripture, but it's particularly in the book of Acts, where chapter 4, verse 12 says, "And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved."
Amen.
Jesus himself said there is no other way to God but through him. In chapter 14, verse 6 of the book of John, he says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except by me." So in an age where we live, where there are many who perhaps will make room for the existence of Jesus, and many who will make room for the reality of Jesus, and many who will make room for Jesus as one path among many paths, the challenge we face in many ways is how to help people understand the exclusivity of Jesus. And I think we look to his own words as well as the other words of Scripture. But understand that to many in our culture today, Jesus is a strange teaching. We're not in Kansas anymore. So when we share with others, we need to pay attention to where they are. So ask questions. When you talk to your coworkers, don't talk at your coworkers. Talk with your coworkers. Don't talk at your classmates. Talk with your classmates. Approach them as a person that genuinely cares who they are.
Yes, sir.
And as someone who's seeking to understand what it is they believe. Ask questions and listen to them. Now, here's the problem we have sometimes. Sometimes we listen simply waiting our turn to talk. Listening is just something we have to endure until we get to say what's really important. No. Listen to what they're saying. Listen to learn and to understand. Address to the best of your ability their questions. Be honest enough to look and to say, I don't know the specific answer to that, but I'm willing to try to find that out together. And fill in their holes in their worldview with Jesus. As Paul did this, verses 32 through 34 tell us that some mocked, but others said, "We will hear you again about this." So Paul went out from their midst, but some men joined him and believed. And so remember that in this day, as it was in Paul's, people respond differently to the gospel. Mm-hmm. Some will laugh and mock and forcibly reject what it is we say. They might even belittle us and below to our Savior. Others, however, will be open to hearing more. They may say, you know what? I don't agree with all of that. I don't get all of that. I'm still not convinced, but could we talk some more about this? And it's at that point that I want to encourage you to always strive to leave a door open.
Amen. Yes, sir.
Guys, you can't cross burned bridges. So when you talk with people, listen to where they're coming from. Seek to answer their questions. Seek to understand. And some will laugh, and some will mock, and some will belittle, and some will move on. But others will be open and say, hey, can we talk some more about this? And that conversation might not come right away. You might talk with someone this week, and then they say, huh, well, that's interesting, but I really don't have time for that right now, or that's not something that really appeals to me. But in 6 months, they get a phone call from their doctor that they've got cancer. Or they find their marriage isn't quite working out the way that they thought it would. Or they get some sort of difficult news, and all of a sudden their life and their belief system is at a crisis. And all of a sudden they're going to be looking for somebody with some hope. I want to be really careful here because I hadn't planned on saying this, but I'm going to. Guys, look at the world around us this week. Look at the amount of angst and confusion and disheartenment over this election. Now, if your candidate won, you're euphoric. But if your candidate lost, you're brokenhearted in some ways. And you're scared and you're afraid. And you know what? Get over it, loser. Probably isn't the best response. What better message to calm the fears of people that if we demonstrate to them by word and by deed the reality, the hope of Jesus?
Yes, sir.
How can we be calm in the face of all of this? Because we know there is one who is bigger and greater than the occupier of 1600 Pennsylvania Avenue who holds the world in his hands. For he has created it, and he sustains it, and he is coming again one day to remake it all. And it is Jesus that gives us access to him. Some will reject, some are open to learning more, but some will believe. And they will embrace the hope of Jesus. The text tells us that some traveled with Paul and Silas and traveled on with them. They joined up with their group and they opened their hearts to the truth of Jesus. So don't get discouraged when your conversations don't end the way you would like them to.
Amen.
Seeds are planted.
Yes, sir.
Some will want to know more. And some, by the grace of God, will come to Jesus. When Cortez arrived in the New World, he burned his ships so that his men knew there was no going back. And as we face the contemporary age in which we live, it is highly unlikely the good old days, which were neither all that good, if we think about them, will return. So what are we to do? Crawl into a shell and panic and fear? Withdraw out of disgust? Rant and rave and carry on and howl at the moon? No. We press ahead, sharing Jesus in this pluralistic age.
Yes, sir.
For he is our creator. He is our sustainer. He is our coming judge. He is our hope. And it is in him that we find peace and reconciliation with God. If you've never looked to Jesus in those lives and through that prison, I encourage you to this morning. If you have, and you know Jesus as your Lord and Savior, and he's the shaping influence of your life, I encourage you to tell others what's made the difference in you. Let us pray. Father, we are thankful for the opportunity we have to talk with others about who Jesus is and how he impacts our lives. And God, we confess to you, we're not perfect at this. We often find ourselves afraid, scared, overwhelmed. We often find ourselves not knowing what to say, how to respond to questions. We often find ourselves intimidated because at the end of the day, God, I think every one of us, regardless of age or status in life, we want to be liked and we want to be accepted and we want people to think we're great. But Father, if we can share from a position of obedience and one of compassion and one of jealousy for your name, we don't have to be ugly or mean-spirited, but we can talk about hope. We can talk about salvation and reconciliation. We can talk about being made right with you and the peace that we have in that. Oh God, help us. The world is a very different place than the one most of us grew up in. And we struggle sometimes to know how do we fit in and how do we relate to it. But God, perhaps like Esther, you have put us in this age, at this day, in this time, for just a time as this. So Father, help us to shine as lights that point people to Jesus. As we gather in the weeks ahead for Thanksgiving with our friends and families, may we not only model Jesus, but may we share Jesus. As we go to work tomorrow with our coworkers, many of whom may have struggles and questions and facing difficulties and challenges in life, may we be able to listen and to love and to talk about Jesus. As we go back to our classrooms and we engage with our classmates on different levels about different contexts and stories in their lives, may we be able to not only model, but be able to share the hope of Jesus. God, we get frustrated sometimes. We get angry at the headlines. We get discouraged at what we see and hear. But God, you have placed us in this day, in this time, and none of this is new to you. It doesn't cause you distress or angst. You're not unnerved by it. So give us a peace that regardless of what happens, the one certainty we know is that Jesus became flesh and dwelt among us and lived a perfect sinless life, and he died on the cross and he rose again, and he's coming triumphantly to return to claim those who are his and to reshape and to remake all that is. So let us rest in that. And let us talk openly and willingly about it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.